Good morning. Good to see you all here. It's good to be back. I've been out a few weeks, been away, but Sue said that you didn't take my name off the roll. And although Jim did threaten to list me as a guest speaker this morning, he said. But actually, it wasn't too long ago that I brought a message from you from the book of Job. And I want to make a few comments about that by way of introduction this morning. But be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. That'll be where we'll begin our study. But while you're returning, I want you to recall that I focused in the previous message on Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, where we read of Job speaking to God, and he said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And we reviewed how Job, as he endured those tragic circumstances that God had providentially allowed Satan to bring his way to inflict upon him, how Job had come to harbor thoughts concerning God that were altogether contrary to the true character of God as Job had known him. And so God spoke to Job with words of correction that brought him back to his spiritual senses, so to speak. And that resulted in Job's repentance, as I just read here toward the end of the book. Well, as I pointed out in that message, Job's repentance can be likened to the repentance of all who are saved, the repentance that all experience, even in their regeneration and conversion. When God first gives a sinner the spiritual senses, the spiritual faculties of the new birth, that is, when they're given eyes to see him as he is and not as we naturally imagine him to be. So those who are saved, as we set forth in that message, they, in essence, change gods. Just like Paul wrote of the believers in Thessalonica, saying, he said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So in conclusion of that message on Job, I spent a great deal of time addressing how all sinners are likewise called to repent of former idolatry. And as I said during the 10 o'clock hour, we know that the idols of our day are not typically constructed with wood or stone, but rather they're often the products of our own sinful imaginations, as we imagine God to be altogether different from the living and true God. And so it's an idol, but it's one constructed in our minds. And this, our idolatry, is exposed when God is pleased to reveal Christ to us as he is set forth, not just in a gospel, but in God's gospel, God's way of salvation in and by Christ alone. And that's a way of grace. And sadly, that way of grace is diametrically opposed to what most in our day refer to as salvation by grace. And those of you who heard that last message, you'll recall that in summarizing those four chapters of God's correction of Job, we observed how it could be kind of summarized this way. It could be equated to God basically confronting Job anew with these two eye-opening questions. First, he was saying, "Job, who do you think I am?" And then secondly, he was saying, "Job, who do you think you are?" And I want to suggest to you this morning that godly repentance springs, see, from the revelation of faith that answers both of those questions. You see, believers are confronted with a new reality of God as he is, and so they change gods. They repent of former idolatry. But the revelation of faith also answers that other question. Secondly, who do you think you are? And as we see ourselves, as we are in reality, that's how God sees us, as depraved sinners, desperately in need of a perfect righteousness that we have no hope of producing, then we repent of the notion that any work of our hand, referred to in the Scripture as dead works, could dare rival the accomplished work that Christ, as God-man, alone could render and did render by his obedience unto death. What it really took, you see, his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own making. So today I want to focus your attention on this aspect of believers' repentance. The repentance from dead works. That's the title of the message, and I've taken that title from our primary text in Hebrews 6:1, where we're going to begin our consideration of that important subject, repentance from dead works. Leading up to chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews, at the close of chapter 5, Paul is writing, he said in verse 11, he spoke of how they were dull of hearing. And he's commenting on that. And so let's begin our reading back in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be, and underline this, the first principles. The first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now that's the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in that gospel. It says, For he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that's what we're doing this morning. Anytime we gather under the sound of God's gospel, the free, sovereign, pure, unadulterated grace, that's what we're doing. We're having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. For as God says, the things that we think are good, he calls evil. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, continuing, he says, Therefore, leaving, and look at this, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Remember he had said back in verse 12, the first principles of the oracles of God. Here he's referring to the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he's not saying leaving them behind. He's rather, as you'll see in the context here, he's speaking of building upon those first principles. He says, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again, listen, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, I want you to notice here I want you to see that repentance from dead works and faith toward God are set forth in this passage as foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. And if it's foundational, then it means it is vital. It means it is a critical, basic building block of the vital doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, which speaks to the vital truth of the gospel, that word of righteousness, that is believed upon by all those who are saved. As we read in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So by this we know that repentance from dead works is an identifying characteristic, along with God-given faith, of all believers, as it is foundational to the vital doctrine of Christ. And so that means it's vital that you and I both understand and experience repentance from dead works. Now, turn over to Hebrews 9. As we move on further into the book of Hebrews, we have in Hebrews 9 a comparison being made between the offering of animal sacrifices, goats and calves, as that nation Israel was commanded to do under the terms of the old covenant, that old ceremonial law. And that the offering of those sacrifices is being contrasted with the supreme offering that these animal sacrifices foreshadowed, that which they pictured, the sacrificial offering of the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And so picking up in verse 13 of chapter 9, we read, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. First, I want you to notice what's contrasted. We have the sprinkling, that is, the application physically of the blood of animals by the priest, the appointed priest of Israel, whereby that entire nation, everyone for, that he represented there, everyone for whom he sprinkled that blood, you see, they were set apart. That's what it's speaking of when it speaks of sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Now, that was a physical application. And it was something that was to have its effect for a temporary time under that old covenant. That is, until Christ, the Lamb of God, came and sacrificed his own blood so as to abolish that covenant, not by destroying it, but by fulfilling all that was typified by it. You know, that's what, isn't that what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. But that physical sprinkling of animal blood did in fact set that nation apart, see, from all other nations for that period of time. And in verse 14, you see, it set them apart much like circumcision set them apart, like the putting of the blood over the doorposts at the Passover set them apart. But in verse 14, we see that that application is contrasted with that which affected much more. How much more shall the blood of Christ, it reads. That is the spiritual application, then, of that blood. By the eternal Holy Spirit, of the application of the shed blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more, see, shall it have its sure effect in setting apart all those for whom that blood was shed. And the effect listed here is in the purging of the conscience from dead works. The consciences, see, of everyone for whom that blood was applied, for whom that blood was shed. This sanctifying work, you see, this setting apart of them, it's so much more because it's setting apart what the Scripture calls the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. That is a chosen people, but a people chosen unto eternal salvation. And so it's not temporary. See, this is a setting apart of those who possess eternal life. Their consciences are purged from dead works. Now, I want you to reflect back on what we just looked at in Hebrews chapter 6. The repentance from dead works. It's shown there to be a foundational principle of the doctrine of Christ, of the gospel. Well, first let's just consider the obvious. We only repent, see, of that which we become convinced was folly, was deadly error, you see. And here it's pertaining to our thoughts regarding our own works. And I believe specifically it's speaking of that which proceeds from us, the sinner, that we attributed to having some bearing upon removing God's disfavor in some way, appeasing his wrath, making a difference, and us not being one who would experience his everlasting wrath. Or we presumed it somehow put us in God's favor. Something that we did that contributed to our getting into heaven, so to speak. So all, see, who repent of dead works, we see from this passage, they do so because these works are purged from their conscience. Now, that's their seat of judgment, you see. And how is that done? It's done in that they are seen. They are revealed to us to be what they are. Dead works. That means no merit to be found in them whatsoever. Now, first notice, I want you to stay here with me in Hebrews 9 and notice that this purging of our conscience from dead works, it's a blood work. It's the fruit and effect of Christ's shed blood. His redemptive work that purges the conscience concerning what? That second question, who we are in reality. Depraved sinners with nothing of merit to offer from our own hands. In other words, our own works. And we come to see such efforts as dead works. You see, the Scripture says in Ephesians 2:10, excuse me, says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, what makes our works acceptable before God? It's not the quality of our works. You see, for everything we do is tainted with self and sin. The best prayer I pray has got enough self-love in it that it would condemn me if God judged me on that basis. So the works of a saved sinner are only acceptable, you see, because of that sinner's personal standing. As one who has been accepted before a holy and a just God, not based on their sinnerhood, but accepted, as Ephesians 1:6 says, in the Beloved. Accepted in their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned at 10 o'clock, what a great transaction we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We see there it says Christ was made sin for us. He who knew no sin in himself. That means the demerit of all the sins of God's elect were imputed or charged to Christ that he might pay the penalty due unto God's justice for those sins. And then in turn, it says that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means having the very merit of all that he accomplished by his perfect obedience, even unto death, that is satisfying the law in precept and penalty, in strict that strict justice of a holy God being satisfied by what he accomplished for them as their substitute. Now that's the righteousness of God that is imputed or charged to the account of all those for whom Christ's blood was shed, all for whom he lived and died. Now, I've already mentioned that the conscience refers to our seat of judgment. And I want you to notice there in Hebrews 9 the definite connection between the purged conscience and serving the living God. And I think here we can see how these two aspects of repentance, that is, repentance from idolatry, from a false God to the one living and true God, and repentance from dead works, they're really inseparable, you see. Both are always manifested by all true believers. So from the language of verse 14, we can know with a certainty, see, that the purging of a sinner's conscience from dead works, that blood work is a result of Christ shed blood for that sinner. It is necessary in order for one to serve the living God. If you serve the living God, your conscience has been purged from dead works. And I think the Scripture could not be clearer. So here we see again how God brings us to see Him aright. We see who He is, and we see who we are. Sinners. In desperate need of God's grace to provide a perfect righteousness whereby we can be found accepted before a holy God. And that's a saving work that we sinners cannot produce for ourselves. So let me just kind of recap and keep everybody up to speed today. Hebrews 6, we've seen from there that repentance of dead works is a foundational principle of the doctrine of Christ, of the gospel. And we've seen from Hebrews 9 that it is a blood work. It's a direct, and listen, it's a sure, inevitable, certain to happen, fruit and effect of Christ's accomplishment for his people on the cross. And so, one who repents of dead works is one whose conscience has been purged from dead works. With that, now let's go forward to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And look with me there, beginning in verse 19. We read, "Having therefore brethren," he's speaking to the family of God, "brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And who are these that can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we see that one who draws near in full assurance of faith, he's one whose heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience. So just think back now in Hebrews 9 as the purifying work of the sprinkling of that animal blood, the physical application of that being done on behalf of that chosen nation, you see, set them apart. Well, likewise, it says here, the hearts of the brethren who have boldness, see, to enter into the very presence of God. We're talking about saved sinners. They're said to have had their hearts sprinkled. That is, this blood work has been spiritually applied to them, to their hearts, to their inner being, their mind, their affections, their will, as they're described as having that heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So the purging of the conscience is the purging of an evil conscience. And I don't want us to gloss over this. That seems to be such a simple truth. But you know, it's one thing to acknowledge the truth that salvation is not by works. I know that before my conscience had ever been purged from dead works, I would have maintained that salvation is not by works. I called what I believed grace. But you see, the conscience that has been purged sees the reality of how evil, how awfully sinful that which we before thought was good, that we brought, how evil it truly was in God's sight. And I'm going to touch on that some more in closing, but keep that thought in mind. But I want you to notice before we leave Hebrews 10 here that it says of these brethren, true believers, that their bodies are washed with pure water. It's speaking of their having been made pure in Christ. That is, having the very perfection that he rendered on behalf of a people, imputed or accounted to them, to the account of all spiritual Israel, his chosen people, who all, as Christ said, will come to him, who come to Christ in genuine God-given faith and in repentance of dead works. And they're set apart in their own consciences, as that's made known to them, see, by the sure fruit and effect of Christ's shed blood. Spiritual life. The washing of regeneration, as it's called in Titus 3:5. So it's made known to these, see, these blood-bought sinners. It's made known that they stand before God in Christ, as Colossians 1:22 tells us, as I mentioned earlier, as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Why would I want to go to face judgment pleading something that comes from me, a sinner, rather than the impeccable, perfect righteousness of Christ that finds me standing holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, the sight of a holy God? As Revelation 1:5 speaks of Christ, you don't have to turn there, but it says in relation to those he says that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, we often sing that song, Are you washed in the blood? Well, if so, we can know here from Hebrews 10 that your heart has been, or it will be, sprinkled from an evil conscience. The very blood of Christ having been shed for you, so that in time you have, or you will have, turned from an evil conscience. That is, that evil conscience, see, will have been purged from dead works, as we saw in Hebrews 9. And so you will have repented of both former idolatry and dead works, these two inseparable aspects of true, godly, initial repentance that always accompanies true faith. You see, that's faith and repentance go hand in hand. It's the turning to serve the true and living God. So if you're turning away from something to something. And we know that's so because, as we saw in Hebrews 6, faith and repentance from dead works are set forth as what? Foundational principles of the gospel. The doctrine of Christ in which all true believers are said to abide. So, seeing now how the scriptures set forth clearly that all who are saved, washed in his blood, they have their evil consciences purged from dead works so as to repent from dead works. Let's just spend a few moments making sure we understand what is meant by dead works. Dead works refers to any attempts of our own to attain or maintain salvation or any of its benefits. It's anything that proceeds from us, the sinner, done by us, in us, or through us, that we imagine makes a difference in our going to heaven, see, in our eternal salvation. So dead works refers to anything other than what actually does get that job done. Anything other than or in addition to what? The one imputed righteousness of God in Christ. And dead works would be anything we imagine different than that. And you know, it's appropriate they're called dead works because those who are spiritually dead perform them. And listen, because the ultimate end of those who never repent from dead works is eternal death. You see, everyone here has performed dead works because we start off dead. All who are born again, they were dead before they were born again. They're made alive or quickened. And so we start, as Ephesians 2:1 teaches us, as dead men spiritually. It says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in that state, all our works are dead works. As Paul wrote in Romans 7:5, he said, "For when we were in the flesh..." That means when we were lost, spiritually dead. He said, "The motions of sin, which were by the law." In other words, what we were moved to do, what we were motivated to do in order to satisfy God, the law's holy demands. He says that did work in our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. Now that fruit unto death can be equated to dead works. So godly repentance can only take place when one hears of and submits to that one righteousness, the only perfect satisfaction ever rendered to God's holy law and justice, the righteousness of God in Christ, the merit of his work, where we're brought to rest in Christ and his righteousness, listen, alone for all of our salvation. And you know, apart from that understanding, even the most sincere religious efforts on our part are characterized by God as dead works to be repented of. So we must turn from those things, see, that we thought were good, that were commendable, that were meritorious, things that we thought made a difference in our being admitted even into God's presence in eternity. You know, in repentance, we forsake that which we formerly valued. This initial repentance is not speaking of our being just sorry over acts of immorality or wrong things that we may have done. But we're talking about forsaking something we formerly valued and thought made the real difference in our standing before God. You see, according to our natural way of thinking, we object to the notion that our standing before God isn't at least affected in some way, to some degree, by our actions, our character, our conduct. You know, I've had friends tell me when things were going well for me, they say, "Oh, you must have been living at the foot of the cross," you see. And that's just our natural mindset. There's something we must be doing right. And we think we can, and we believe that by doing whatever our particular denomination prescribes for us, that there's some doing that we can do that'll make a difference. And So as self-righteous sinners, someone comes along with the gospel, and we go, wait a minute now. If what you're telling me is true, there's no reason why I'd obey God at all. You're saying it won't have anything to do with my standing before God, what I do or I don't do? You see, think how that reasoning, and it does, and it will do this in the 2020 hindsight of God-given faith, but it should cause us all to see what sinners we are, how self-centered, how self-consumed with self-love we all are by nature. We're basically saying, I don't see any reason why I ought to even try to do right if I'm not going to give something for it. And to us, you see, in that position, there's just no other valid motive we can conceive of. We say, if my obedience has no bearing upon my acceptance before God, I have no valid motive left to try to obey God. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, and live like the devil, and have a good time. You see, the gospel motive of grace and gratitude just totally escapes us. Because you see, until you've experienced salvation that is totally conditioned on the doing and the dying of another, and see yourself as that mercy beggar, an object of God's grace and mercy, you can't come to have that sort of gratitude that would cause you to want to serve and obey God from that motive. You know, and listen, that way of thinking is just reasonable in light of the religion of man, the popular religion of our day. It's a religion of works. Whether it goes by the name of grace or not, it's identified this way. You see, we're typically motivated to try to do better, to sin less. And it's done by working upon our fallen natural feelings of guilt and fear of punishment. And listen, that natural mercenary desire for gain and reward. In other words, what can I do? You know, that's the first question we all ask when we get serious about religion. Okay, even those who come up under the gospel, you know, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and all of a sudden one day they wake up and they go, okay, I'm going to get serious about religion. What do I have to do to be saved? It's just natural. It's taking our next breath. And religion just preys upon it, builds upon it. Typical religion. And that kind of emphasis, see, only serves to strengthen our sinful resolve to, I'm going to do better. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to, in essence, establish a righteousness of my own. And in Romans 7:5, God calls such widely respected efforts by others, he calls it evil and fruit unto death. You know, if you'll just pause and just think what it actually took. What God has engaged in his way of salvation, the establishment of a perfect righteousness, the incarnation, the humiliation of God taken into union with his deity, humanity, and walking here on earth and feeling the very drudgeries of this life, pain, hunger, thirst, all of that, even the death on the cross. You think of that, the obedience and death of his son is what it took. Now, in light of that, we should see, and if God opens our eyes, we will see, that it's the highest form of pride, it's the highest reproach, and it's the greatest insult to this holy and just and righteous God. And listen, it's the most blatant denial of Christ and his work for any sinner to imagine that God would save him based on anything else. Anything other than or in addition to that which Christ the Savior accomplished, the righteousness of God that he established in the room and instead of all those he saved as their representative and substitute. You see, anytime a person performs a moral act, which we should do, or a religious act, while thinking that that in some way recommends them unto God, it somehow finds them in favor. It contributes to their attaining or maintaining fellowship and favor with God. He's bringing forth fruit unto death, evil, dead works. You know, in Luke chapter 16:15, it says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. And that's the thing that I think he's talking about there. You see, that which is highly esteemed by others, oh, what a good man. When they are presumed to have some bearing upon our standing before God, those very things that are outwardly good are an abomination. They're an atrocity unto holy God. It took the blood of his son. I think the clearest example, as many of you know, of repentance from dead works and former idolatry is provided by the Apostle Paul in his description of his own spiritual conversion. And listen, we would do well to pay attention to that, because Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:16, he's described to us as an appropriate pattern to any who would come to genuine faith and repentance. And I'd encourage you to read that whole third chapter of Philippians as time permits. But for today, I just want you to consider this one aspect of that. When Paul describes that conversion and his repentance, he doesn't describe, oh, all those immoral, awful things that I now repent of. He says, that which was gain, I now counted loss. Now, that's no small thing. It takes a work of grace. It's a work of God. You know, for any sinner to come to that point, to say the things that they were banking on, that they were counting on, they now count loss. And, you know, but from our natural perspective, it seems especially hard for those who are steeped in religion like yours truly in many years past. You know, when by God's grace, his gospel, free and sovereign grace, it providentially came my way, it really turned my world upside down. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the new eyes of God-given faith, I was confronted with this truth. That up until that point in time, I had openly staked my entire eternal destiny on that which was now exposed to me to be dead works. And so, all my former religious dedication, the esteem in which I was held by other like-minded religious folks, the investment of my time and my money and my energy spent trying to influence others and witness to them, all those were really obstacles to my objective consideration of the gospel. Yet the God I came to know through the gospel, see, was wise enough and was powerful enough, and he did love me enough with an infinite, everlasting love to overcome all those obstacles, making what would seem impossible a reality. Think about that. Why would anybody forsake and denounce all that he stood for in the past while others were applauding it? Things that were so highly esteemed by others, why would he forsake that and call it dead works? You know, you reckon it was because I was just maybe a little more humble than others, Winston? Or maybe I just wasn't quite as obstinate as others? No, I'm going to tell you something. I'm full of pride and I'm stubborn as a mule. I came to Christ, you see, for all of my salvation, for the same reason that any come to Christ. Because I was drawn irresistibly by God the Holy Spirit as, listen, a sure and a certain to occur result of what my Savior had accomplished for me. You see, I was blood bought. Remember, as we saw in Hebrews 9, this purging of the conscience, this change in my judgment of things, that's a blood work. And we're talking the precious, listen, 100% always effectual blood of Christ. And so by God's grace, I came to see that even my act of faith, my believing, or any other seemingly honorable act of obedience, if I presumed it to play, listen, a causal role in my salvation, to make the difference, it plays a role. But when I presumed it to play a causal role, you see, I saw that's not an acceptable act of obedience at all, but it's actually evil. Dead works in the sight of God. I'm sure many of you have done things, as I have, in your lives which you're ashamed, you regret, you repent of. But I want you to know this. The most evil thing I've ever done on this earth, it was done in a religious context. Think of it. Placing my act of faith in rivalry with what it took. The effectual redemption that is exclusively by the shed blood of Christ. I think I've said this before. You know, no one who truly believes God's gospel considers themselves saved because they believed. Now, you see, they repent of that notion. You see, their faith excludes that notion. They believe because they're saved, because Christ paid their sin debt by his shed blood, and he bought them that precious gift of genuine faith and repentance, a repentance from ever thinking they were saved because they believed or because of anything else they have ever done or have been enabled to do. See, true believers repent of such notions, such dead works. They look solely to the doing and the dying of their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in summary, just know this. All who are saved manifest those evidences described in Hebrews 6, remember, as the first principles, the foundational principles of the gospel, of the doctrine of Christ. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. And that is a blood work. It's by virtue of his shed blood that all them for whom that blood was shed in their respective lifetimes, you see, they shall be given faith to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And as I hope you've seen today, their evil consciences are all purged from dead works as evidenced by their repentance from dead works. May God so richly bless you.